Again, we're in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45, but we're only going to get through about 42 today, so let me just read 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So as we've seen, the scribes and the Pharisees were coming to Jesus and demanding, requiring additional revelation. And again, this was not so much a polite request. It was kind of cloaked with a false respect when they come to Jesus and call him teacher. So they tried to cover their unbelief, cover their hostility with this false respect for Jesus. But still, they were demanding to see a sign from him. Some evidence in addition to the revelation that had already been given in the Old Testament. Revelation that was in addition to his teaching and to his miracles. And so they come with this false respect. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, it just shows that not all who call Jesus Lord are his servants, but only those who do what he says. There are many who come to Jesus and say, "Teacher," but don't want to learn from him. Their demand for a sign, as we saw, was itself a sign. The sign of an evil and adulterous generation. And again, this is not, Jesus is not just referring to the scribes and Pharisees. He said it was an evil and adulterous generation. That is referring to the entire generation at that time, but also any generation that would demand any evidence over and above what the Scripture already gives, that denies the sufficiency of the Scripture. And Jesus said their entire generation was evil and adulterous because they were all like their leaders. They had followed their leaders in their departure from the true meaning of Scripture. This is why in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:17, he has to tell them, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill it." In other words, he was telling them that everything you've been taught by your leaders your entire life is wrong. Everything I'm going to tell you is in complete harmony with the Old Testament teaching. So they had followed all their leaders in their departure from the true meaning of Scripture. And they were evil because they wanted to dictate their own terms by which they would believe Jesus. Despite all Jesus has already done, they want further evidence. They're going to dictate their own terms by which they will believe. And they are adulterous because their demands showed that they distrusted and they disbelieved the revelation that was already given by God. In other words, they had departed from the faith of Abraham. They had fallen into the same error that affects all false religion. And that was a religion of self-salvation. Salvation by works. Salvation, they sought to be justified by the works of the law. And therefore they were adulterous because they had fallen away from the teaching of the one true God. They had fallen into self-salvation. Now it never occurred to these scribes and Pharisees that what they ask for is standing right in front of them. Jesus is the ultimate sign. He is the highest sign that could possibly be given. Jesus Himself is the great sign, the great revelation of the Father. No sign could be greater. Remember, we saw it last time in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when Joseph and Mary take Jesus as an infant to the temple, and Simeon prophesies over Him and saying that this child is a sign to be opposed. And He's still opposed by most today. The true teaching, true revelation of Jesus. In fact, over in John chapter 5, Jesus states four lines of evidence which the Jews had rejected. John chapter 5, verse 31. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. In other words, so they had the witness of John the Baptist, who told them that here's the one, here's the Messiah. Then there's the witness of Christ, verse 36. The witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So they had the witness of Jesus, and as well John. Then in verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So they didn't believe the witness of the Father. And then there's the witness of the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. There was no end to the signs and the evidences that had already been provided to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the Jews, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But they still demand more. You see, signs are given to faith. We see them with eyes of faith. Faith in the truthfulness of what has already been revealed. And so demanding a sign revealed that they did not believe what had already been revealed. Those who have no faith will never believe signs and wonders and miracles. They'll never believe evidence, and that's because faith is not the result of external evidence. Those who deny the sufficiency of Scripture to produce saving faith either deny this in word or in practice, place themselves in the category of an evil and adulterous generation, which describes most of Christianity today, professing Christianity. And the signs that this is an evil and adulterous generation are just all around us. I mean, just think, every church growth scheme book that comes out is simply in a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture to produce the growth that Jesus said He alone would produce. Jesus said, I will grow my church. And how does He do that? Through the teaching and preaching of His Word. That's it. Purely. All these other church growth books and schemes are simply a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. All the emotional, psychological tricks that people, all the pandering to the flesh and fleshly enticements, all the mystical and seeking mystical experiences or extra-biblical revelation, all the specialized ministries out there, and by specialized I mean this notion that we have to have this demographic, this group, teach this same demographic therein, otherwise they just won't believe. We have to have this group, we have to have this celebrity preacher, we have to have this person, this star athlete, then people will listen. All the secular marketing, the self-promotion, the reliance on some human means, human method, human invention, reliance on showmanship, entertainment, some sort of business model, an organization, all this denies the sufficiency of Scripture. The idea that the power and the effectiveness of God's Word has to be supplemented or aided or enhanced by some human means, some human personality or method, is to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's to show that they've departed from the true gospel and true Jesus. They're putting their faith in their own methods, not in the promise and the power of God. It's the Word alone that is sufficient. But it's not just the Word, it's the true meaning of the Word. Because without the true meaning, it's not Scripture. It's the true meaning that the Holy Spirit works through to produce His work. Let me just give you a couple illustrations from history concerning the sufficiency of Scripture. As you know, we have a little section on our church website named Campbell Slang, and I named it that for a particular reason, and that was because of the revival that took place there. And the revival during the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s took place in this little town, Campbell Slang. It's a little hamlet outside of Glasgow, Scotland. And the preacher under whose ministry this revival took place, William McCullough, was not a very good preacher. He was an excellent scholar, a great Hebrew scholar, and a great biblical scholar, but he wasn't necessarily a great preacher. In fact, one author wrote, the author who wrote about the Campbell Slang revival, said despite his above-average scholarship, he had little gift for the pulpit. His own son writes that he was not a very ready speaker, though eminent for learning and piety, he was not eloquent. His manner was slow and cautious, very different from that of popular orators. He was given the name of, or given the nickname of a yill, or ale minister, for when he rose to speak, many of the audience left to quench their thirst in the public house. You know, that was the attraction he had. But yet, it was this very same preacher that God used just through the teaching and preaching of the Word to begin a great revival in Campbell Slang. Another example, someone you may be familiar with, Augustus Toplay, wrote Rock of Ages as well as many other hymns. In the description of his conversion, he wrote that when he was about 16 years old, he went into a barn in Ireland, where a layman was preaching to a handful of people from Ephesians 2:13. And Toplady wrote, "It was from this passage that Mr. Morris preached on the memorable evening of my effectual call. By the grace of God, under the ministry of that dear messenger and under that sermon, I was, I trust, brought near by the blood of Christ in August 1756. Strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, should be brought near to God in an obscure part of Ireland, amidst a handful of God's people met together in a barn, and under the ministry of one who could hardly spell his name. Surely it was the Lord's doing and is marvelous. The excellency of such power must be of God, and cannot be of man. The regenerating Spirit breathes not only on whom, but likewise when, where, and as He wishes." See, it's not the schemes, it's not the environment, it's not the building, it's not the entertainment. It's the Word of God. You see, Paul can plant, Apollos can water, but it's God who must cause the growth. The means is always the Word of God, not human means, human methods, human signs or wonders. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul states it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God was pleased to save those who believe. 1 Peter 1:23, that it is by the living and abiding Word of God that you were born again. See, when the scribes and Pharisees were demanding a sign, what they were actually saying by their words and actions was that none of the miracles that Jesus had performed, including verse 22 of casting out the demon, that none of the revelation of the Old Testament, none of the testimony of John the Baptist, none of the revelation that Jesus had already given was sufficient to show that what He did was by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that He is the Messiah. See, they had an excuse. They had not a reason, but an excuse why all the revelation they had received was not sufficient. The reason was they didn't believe or distrust what was already given. The excuse was that Jesus wasn't performing the sign they wanted Him to. And of course, this is the same reason why people today deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Their words and actions show that they believe none of the revelation that's already given in Scripture. They might give lip service to it, but they don't truly believe it. Otherwise, they could never demand more. They don't believe it's sufficient to produce saving faith. They don't believe it's sufficient to sanctify the believer. I mean, when people say we need more evidence of what? More evidence of man's depravity? What more evidence do we need than we have today? More evidence of man's inability to come to a true saving knowledge apart from the work of God? Just look at all the false religions. What more evidence do we need of man's inability? Do we need more evidence of man's hostility to the truth? We're drowning in it. Do we need more evidence for the love of God? What we just read in Romans. He did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. Do we need evidence of the sufficiency of Jesus' death and life? What else, other evidence, do we need? Yet this is precisely what an evil and adulterous generation demands. They believe that God's Word must be aided or assisted or supplemented by something else. It has to be supplemented by some sign, some wonder, by their own means and methods, by additional evidence, even by their own human reason. As if all of that's superior to what God has already revealed in His Word. Yeah, we have the Bible, but if they see this, if they hear that, if this person speaks, if we have this program, then they'll believe. We have entire ministries today devoted to providing additional evidence for the truth of Scripture. And I'm not talking about apologetic type ministries that defend the truth of Scripture, but those who think they have to come up with new evidence, human reasonings, philosophical arguments. A faith that demands and requires evidence, or that rests on evidence in order to believe, evidence other than what has already been revealed in the Bible, that's not saving faith. It's not the faith that is the gift of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a natural faith. It's not a supernatural faith. It rests on the wisdom of man, not on the power of God. Scribes and Pharisees were not interested in the evidence already given by Jesus. They needed something more, something else, something more sensational, something more dramatic, something different from what Jesus had already done and already given. Remember in the parable of rich man and Lazarus, the rich man wanted someone who had risen from the dead to go warn his five brothers because they didn't consider Moses and the prophets was sufficient. So what did the scribes and Pharisees want? What kind of sign did they want to see? Well, again, the demand just showed they were evil and adulterous. Because nothing that Jesus did would have convinced them. absolutely nothing. In fact, at His crucifixion, as Jesus is hanging on the cross in agony, these same people are standing around the cross. Matthew 27:39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Him and saying, "He saved others, He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in Him." Liars. No, they wouldn't have. He could have come down from the cross, and they would have tried to stick Him right back up there. Nothing they would have, Jesus could have done would have convinced. They weren't convinced by His resurrection. Instead, they tried to cover it up. They couldn't deny that the tomb was empty. That's why they had to make up a story. The truth was just unthinkable. So they invented an excuse not to believe the evidence. So this is typical of proud, unregenerate man. They want to dictate the terms to God by which they will believe. And then they make an excuse for not make that those terms an excuse for not believing in Him when God doesn't perform the tricks they want Him to do. When God doesn't meet their terms, they use that as an excuse not to believe in Him. And so they invent a God and a gospel that's agreeable to their terms and accepts them on their terms. See, if people reject the sufficiency of what has already been given, then no more evidence, no matter how sensational, will produce saving faith. It may produce a false faith, but not a saving faith. Because they've already shown that they believe none of the evidence that has already been given in the Scripture. Many of you are already familiar with Church of England, Anglican Church, and their recent stance on so-called homosexual marriage, how they're not going to perform it, but they will bless it. Well, the Archbishop of York of the Church of England just came out and said that homosexual married couples will be fully welcomed into the life of the Church on their terms. They set the terms, they agree to them. That's unregenerate man. They're always wanting to set the terms by which God will accept them. They want to dictate the terms for what it is to be Christian. Well, Jesus refuses to play by their rules and their terms. He refuses to give them the sign that they demand. But He is going to give them a sign of His own choosing. A sign which they cannot attribute to the devil. A sign they cannot ignore. And that all attempts to try to explain away are going to fall short and just become ludicrous. I mean, what was their explanation? Oh, His disciples came by night and stole Him away. Yeah, right. And you had a Roman guard posted there and the tomb was sealed. And this all did under the nose of the guards. No, they had to ignore the plain, clear evidence. Which again just emphasized that no evidence brings to saving faith. It is just their rejection of the evidence was from just an obstinate unbelief motivated by a hatred for God and His Word. They refused to submit to the terms of salvation set by God, to forsake all their self-righteousness, to repent of all their self-righteousness and false religion, and to come to Christ on His terms. And so they make excuses to cover their hatred for God and His Word. I mean, this was so common, Jesus even told a parable of it. Luke 14, verse 18. When He's been invited as one of the leaders of the Pharisees, was eating a meal at His house, and somebody at the meal pipes up, trying to sound super spiritual, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus tells a parable. A certain man was giving a big dinner. He invited many. And at the dinner hour, He sent His slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." In other words, these people had been invited in advance, right? They knew that this person was preparing a big dinner and that they were invited. And they knew the date for the invitation, when it was to be. And now it's to come. Everything's ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. One excuse after another excuse after another excuse. Well, here in this parable, Jesus just condemns all excuses. There's no excuses. None. Rather, these dinner guests were simply expressing their hatred and aversion of the one giving the dinner by making an excuse not to come. If they had loved Him, they would have come. See, unbelief is not from lack of evidence. Unbelief is not intellectual. Even though that's the way most people want to give as the excuse. Oh, there's just not enough proof. Not enough evidence. Science says this. Science says that. The Bible goes against science. And so they use science as an excuse not to believe. Unbelief is not intellectual. It is moral and spiritual. It is the result of an inbred hatred and hostility to God, His true Word, His true nature, and His demands. This is why people invent different Jesuses and different Gospels. Because they hate the truths He's revealed in His Word. And they hate Him because God is against all they love, all the idols they love, which are their pride, their self-interest, the world. So Jesus says, "I'll give you a sign. Shall be given to it." That is, this is the sign that's going to be given to an evil and adulterous generation. Not just scribes and Pharisees, but to an evil and adulterous generation. The sign of Jonah the prophet. This is the sign. Jonah is the sign. What is recorded of Jonah is the sign. Now, Jesus here is referring to Jonah, verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is obviously referring to Jonah and his being in the belly of the Ketos, the Greek word, literally sea monster, huge fish, as a literal historical event. If it's not, then how could Jonah be a sign for Jesus? Or be a sign that Jesus would refer to? If Jonah was not literally in the belly of this sea monster for 3 days, three nights, then will the Son of Man literally be in the heart of the earth? 3 days and three nights? Right here, verse 40, "just as and so shall." It's a comparison. If one's not literal, then the other's not literal. One has to be literal for the other one to be literal. See, it's clear Jesus is referring to the Old Testament account of Jonah as a true, accurate historical fact. But yet the account of Jonah in the Old Testament is denied by most Old Testament scholars today. They call it just an allegory. It's a historical fiction, thereby contradicting the clear testimony of Jesus when Jesus refers to it as a historical fact. So they have to say, well, Jesus really didn't say this. This is just something Matthew put in as a literary embellishment. And so, in undermining the infallibility of Scripture, they give the clearest evidence, the clearest sign, that they are part of an evil and adulterous generation. They give the clearest sign that they distrust and do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and that their faith is not the faith that is a gift of God. It rests on their own human reasoning. Their mind has never been transformed by the truths that they profess to believe. They've never received the conviction by the Holy Spirit that all the Bible is true and sufficient and authoritative. If so, then they could not deny or distrust the truthfulness and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, Jesus is saying that just as Jonah, the type, was released after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, that he, the anti-type, would rise from the dead after being in the grave 3 days and three nights. It's impossible to deny or undermine the truthfulness of one without denying and undermining the truthfulness of the other. Well, the question is Jesus saying it's an entire 3 days and nights? 72 hours? Based on this verse, many say Jesus must have died and been buried on a Thursday. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus died on a Friday, day before the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. Or they just say that Jesus never said these words. But according to Jewish usage, Jews counted part of a day as a whole day. And a Jewish day begins at sundown, not sunrise. And so we could think of a day and a night as a unit of time, like 24 hours. And Jesus was in the grave for part of three units of time, part of three 24-hour periods of time. He was there Friday afternoon, then at sun, because that was the rush to get Jesus off the cross and in the grave, was before the Sabbath began. The Sabbath began at sundown, so they had to do all this before sundown. So he's in the grave part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday morning. Three parts of 24 hours. So in Jewish thinking, it is 3 days and nights, because a part was always counted as a whole. Well, this sign that Jesus gives the scribes and Pharisees is still somewhat veiled. So from Jonah, Jesus turns to the men of Nineveh, the Ninevites. And the word men here just means people in general, the people of Nineveh. Shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying the Ninevites are going to condemn this generation. This evil and adulterous generation at the judgment. What judgment? The final judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. See, the Bible teaches us that believers will be involved in judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? how much more matters of this life? So believers are going to be involved in judgment. Not judging in terms of condemnation, not condemning as a judge, but rather involved in the judgment. We'll be a witness for the prosecution. We will provide condemning evidence against it. The response of the Ninevites to the preaching of Jonah set a standard which Jesus' generation should have met, but they didn't. How the Ninevites responded to the Word of God should have been how the Jews responded to the teaching and miracles of Jesus. Well, what is this condemning evidence that they will present at the judgment? It's because of the preaching of Jonah. They repented because of the preaching of Jonah. Not because of signs, not because of miracles. Jonah didn't arrive in Nineveh preaching and the people say, "What signs do you show us that we might believe in you?" They repented. They repented at his preaching. The word for preaching there, kerygma, means to proclaim as a herald. The herald only announced what he was told to announce. Every king, every prince had a herald, a messenger. And there was the responsibility of the herald to give the message exactly as it had been given him. He wasn't to edit it. He wasn't to change it. He wasn't to try to improve on it, add his own message, but say exactly what he had been told. This is what Jonah was doing. He was preaching the message, the exact message that God had told him to say. Repent, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. They didn't demand a sign as the condition for their belief or for their repentance. They repented because they believed the message, because they believed what Jonah preached. If they hadn't believed it, if they had demanded signs, demanding of the sign would have shown they didn't believe what Jonah was saying. And they wouldn't have repented. They repented because they believed the message. They believed the condition that was set by God to avoid judgment, which was repent. It's the same message preached by John the Baptist. Same message preached by Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. And see, this was the condition. This was the terms which the Jews were unwilling to comply with. They didn't think they had anything to repent of. So they invented a God, a gospel, a message, a religion, where repentance had no condition, or was not a condition, or salvation was by the works of the law. It's the same today. Today we have a Christianity in which repentance has nothing to do with being a Christian. In fact, repentance is even denigrated. We're told that repentance is a work. You can't tell an unbeliever to repent because that's a work. And therefore salvation would be by works. And so they're told that they tell people that they can be a Christian and still have their sin, their idols in the world, and they don't have to repent of anything. So invent a Christianity where somebody can be a Christian if they don't have to repent. Or the unbeliever will set the terms. Yes, I'll be a Christian if I don't have to repent. If you change the message so it receives me into the life of the church on my terms, see, this is what the world does. This is what false Christianity does. If you're going to attract the world, if you're going to please the world, then you have to conform Christianity to its terms. You have to give them what they want, tell them what they want to hear, meet their demands, meet their terms. Well, the people of Nineveh, which by the way were pagan Gentiles, grossly pagan Gentiles, the Assyrians, who engaged in child sacrifice, who were brutal, which is why Jonah hated them. These pagan, brutal, immoral Gentiles responded to the preaching of Jonah with sincere, wholehearted repentance and faith. Because you can't separate repentance and faith. They go together. Well, if the Ninevites did this, so should Jesus' generation, who are Jews, who knew that have the Bible, knew the teaching of the prophets. See, Jesus is giving a lesser to the greater argument. Their guilt is much greater because, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Notice Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here, not someone greater. A greater sign than Jonah is here. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the miracles, God sending His Son into the world to be the propitiation for the sins of all who repent and come to Him. All this is something far greater than a reluctant Jewish prophet coming to Nineveh. Even though Nineveh's repentance and faith was short-lived, because the whole Old Testament book of Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh, where 150 years later, the Ninevites had gone right back to their wicked, idolatrous ways, and there's no offer of repentance in Nahum. It's just judgment, judgment, judgment. Which just shows that true faith and repentance is not inherited. It has to be personal. Personal repentance and faith. The Ninevites were confronted with the preaching of Jonah. This generation had been confronted with something far greater. The Ninevites, the Gentiles, repented. This generation, the Jews, did not. The Ninevites were confronted with the preaching of Jonah. This generation confronted with the teaching and preaching of Jesus and His miracles and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, what is this generation confronted with? Our generation. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have 2,000 years of teaching and preaching. We have the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent into the world to convict the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Yet most today refuse to repent. Most refuse to come to Jesus on His terms, as offered in the gospel. They want to set their own terms, their own conditions, invent their own message. There are going to be many, many believers who never had the privileges that professing Christians in this nation have had, who will stand up at the judgment and condemn it. Because we had something much greater than they had. What excuse can anyone offer for regarding the provision of God's Son and His Word as insufficient for salvation and faith? When What excuse do they have for inventing forms of godliness that accommodate their own terms and then call them Christian? Like the Jews substituted the false for the true, corrupted the Bible, set aside the law of God for the sake of their tradition, become experts at nullifying the Word of God, but yet use the same terminology, cling to their error, and refuse to repent. And they deceive themselves that God will bend His terms to their terms. Well, Jesus gives a similar contrast with the Queen of the South, also the response of a Gentile. The Queen of the South shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Who's this Queen of the South? Well, it's obviously the Queen of Sheba described in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And it's Sheba was in the location of what is known today as Yemen, Middle Eastern country. But in, like the Ninevites, her response to truth will provide condemning evidence against any evil and adulterous generation, especially against Jesus' generation. In fact, it'll be even more condemning evidence than Jonah. Now, Jonah came to Nineveh. She came to Solomon, made a long, difficult journey to come to Solomon. You got people today who won't want to drive 20 minutes to go to church, provided it gives, and they'll only go provided that it meets their terms. So here you had a Gentile woman who came from the ends of the earth, that is a long, difficult journey, to hear the wisdom of a Jewish man. But yet, Jesus' generation refused to listen and believe the very personification of wisdom. Wisdom itself. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that He became to us wisdom from God. She made a long, hard trip to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But Solomon's wisdom was nothing in comparison to the wisdom spoken and personified by Jesus. Yet this generation refused to believe, refused to repent. They considered it foolishness. They refused to believe and see the wisdom in the gospel, the wisdom of God in the gospel. That God could be both just and justifier. In His plan of salvation, they thought that being justified through the works of the law was more wise than God's plan of salvation. Their terms were more wise than God's terms. She came to Solomon, who to her was a foreigner. But Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. She responded to truth, but they rejected it because it wasn't on their own terms. She was confronted with the wisdom of Solomon. They were confronted with the wisdom of the Son of God, with the wisdom of the gospel. Well, again, what about this generation? We live in a time when it requires virtually no effort to hear, to read the greatest wisdom there is, the Word of God. Yet most are ignorant of it, reject it, neglect it, corrupt it to accommodate their own terms. Instead, they listen and trust to their own wisdom, the wisdom of the world. How do most today respond to truth? Do they respond like the Ninevites? Do they respond like Queen of Sheba? I mean, the answer is self-evident. Do they repent? No, they still remain unwilling to comply with the demands of the gospel. So Jesus gives two illustrations here, two signs. Well, he gives one sign, the sign of Jonah. Then he gives two instances where you had Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, who responded to the truth in a saving way than those who should have. Those who had been exposed to truth, who had heard the truth, and yet rejected it. So there are two things that are always true of the non-Christian. One, they've never seen or felt their own sinfulness, their own depravity. They don't think they need a physician. They can contribute something to their own salvation. Even if that's just their own free will, their own choice, they can contribute something. They can do something. So they've never seen or felt their own inability, their sinfulness. And secondly, they never experience a convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The conviction that all of the Bible is true. What the Bible says about us, our true nature, our need, and what the Bible says about God and His nature and His gospel. So where the fall of man is denied and ignored, and where people trust in their own righteousness, their own goodness, then God's way of salvation is never received. The penalty due to sin is minimized or denied. And they see no need for repentance or for a new nature. And so when that are the terms for salvation, when that is the demand, then they reject those terms. They set their own terms and invent a Christianity that's compatible with their love of sin, love of the world, love of themselves, their old nature, and their pride. See, this generation bears all the marks of an evil and adulterous generation. And the only escape is to flee to Christ. The only way to escape the condemnation is by fleeing to Christ on His terms, as He's offered in the gospel, in true repentance and faith, faith in the righteousness of Christ. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Or as Paul stated in Acts, speaking of Lydia, the seller of purple fabric, Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. So she was a religious person, but she wasn't saved. Was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She responded to truth. She responded in repentance and faith. She didn't say, "What sign you may believe? Yeah, that's good, but I need something else." No, it's an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign. This says that God's Word is not sufficient to produce saving faith, not sufficient to sanctify. And that's the generation in which we live. And this generation, like Jesus' generation, will have people from pagan nations who had nothing but the gospel, who responded in faith, who had none of the privileges this nation has had, and will stand up and condemn it at the judgment. And by God's grace, we will be with them. We will be part of them, bearing testimony against them at the judgment. Because something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have given us something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon. You've given us Your Son. You've given us Your Word. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to sanctify us in the truth. Lord, all this is much greater. And it all comes from You. And it is all by Your grace that anyone responds to this truth. But Lord, the truth must be taught, and the truth must be preached, and the truth must be taught as truth. Not a false, not a corrupted Word of God, but the true Word of God. So we pray, Lord, that You would raise up men who would faithfully preach Your truth, even in a season when it is out of season. We pray, Lord, that You raise up men who will preach Your true Word, and we pray that You would, as You did in the past, even though the preacher may be obscure and have none of the gifts of great orators, Lord, that You would bless their preaching to bring about a great awakening and a true reformation. And Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit once again to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.